Christmas isn't canceled because Jesus is on the throne. In this series of messages from Pastor Chris Chadwick at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church in San Diego, California, learn from the Bible why Christmas isn't canceled.
You may be seated if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bibles this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bibles today. Isaiah chapter 9. As we come to Isaiah chapter 9, our text will be the first seven verses. We'll focus on verse number 6, but I need to give you a little bit of background. Isaiah chapter 8 closes really with a very difficult scene. The Assyrians, who were a northern tribe in Palestine, up to where near where Assyria would be today, even parts of Turkey, the Assyrian kingdom was, and they were a violent group of folks. I've said before, many scholars say they were the most feared people. They were certainly the most feared people of their day, and they were probably some of the most feared people in the entire Old Testament. I mean, they were a very, very violent group of people. And if you notice verse number 22 of chapter 8, the Bible says this, "And they shall look into the earth, and behold," now listen to these adjectives, "trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." I mean, that's how this passage is ending. It is chapter 8 is ending, and it's just a very, very, very dark time for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Judah. And so Isaiah is writing this, and then we come to chapter 9, and he gives a sharp contrast to what is about to happen, where he says, "Nevertheless," in verse number 1, "nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations." And so there's this brief introduction where the scripture is talking in verse number 22 of chapter 8 about how dark things are and how dim things are and how difficult things are. I mean, in good grief, I think to some degree, though not to that same level, but to some degree, we can all understand this. We can kind of look and go, yeah, that's kind of how the world seems to be a little bit right now here in the United States. It seems to be dim and dark, and there's some anguish. And so he's writing about this, and then he comes to verse number 1, "Nevertheless," and there's a change in the mood from trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish to no more doom in verse number 1, and no more gloom, and we'll read about this. And so there's this, just to get this in your mind, there's a time of great darkness that Isaiah is talking about, and then suddenly there's a time of great joy, and we're going to read about it, but there's a time of great celebration. Well, how does Isaiah, literally in the same basic breath, writing the same basic words, there's not a time break here. Sometimes between chapters in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there might be days or weeks or months between certain chapters, and there's no time break that is here. So he's writing, and some scholars even say that verse number 1 should be verse number 23, because we know the chapter and verse breaks are not inspired, but the Word of God is. We'll mention that in a second, but these were done by men, and we're very, very thankful for that back in the 1300s, and we're very, very thankful for that. But there's a lot of people who would argue that verse number 1 of chapter 9 should be really the last verse of chapter 8. So we would have to ask this question, just by way of introduction. How is it that Isaiah can go from times of darkness to times of great joy? How is it? Well, if we look at verse number 17, we understand this. And he says, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look unto him." How was Isaiah able to move from darkness and gloom and anguish and destruction? And some of y'all are here this morning, and sometimes we go through those times. I mean, come on, don't we? We go through those times of difficulty in our life and anguish and darkness, and it seems like it's one dark thing after another and that we're being driven to darkness. Well, how does Isaiah go from a time of grave darkness to suddenly, in a moment's notice, to a time of great delight, to a time of great joy? How is he able to do this? Can I tell you he is able to do this? Hold on. Verse number 17, because of his strong confidence in the Lord. Because of his strong trust in the Lord. I mean, it's not the whole theme of the book of Isaiah, but it's a repeated theme of the book of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 13, I think it is. He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is he saying there? He says, I'm just going to keep trusting in the Lord. I'm just going to keep waiting on the Lord. I'm just going to keep my confidence in the Lord. He says elsewhere in the, I think it's 43, verse in 43. He says, when thou passest through the rivers, they'll not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fires, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall a flame kindle upon thee. Why is he able to say that? Well, because he understands the character of the Lord. No, hear me. He understands the character of the Lord, and he's put his confidence in the Lord. I just want to give an aside here for a minute. If you're putting your confidence in anything other than the Lord, then we cannot be surprised that you will struggle with life. There's going to be struggles no matter what. But to the person who is finding their confidence in man, to the person who is finding their confidence in the schemes of man and in political figures and in political parties, it doesn't matter the party, it doesn't matter the figure, but you put your confidence in that, can I just say that you will find your life very, very difficult to live. But Isaiah was able to move from doom and darkness to delight based on one biblical principle, and that is he trusted in the Lord. Trusted in the Lord. And so he's talking to the nation of Judah here. And there was imminent devastation to the northern kingdom, Israel, and it's moving down. And he talks about Zebulun and Naphtali in verse number 1, these most northern kingdoms that would have faced the first onslaught just because of their geography. They were closer to the Assyrians. And when they would invade, and they were going to invade, when they would invade, they would first go there. And they were facing destruction. Chapter 7, verse number 1 of Isaiah. Again, we're just working on background to get us to the big idea, to get us to the text here, but you got to understand a little bit of the history. If we were to look at chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse number 22, the nation of Israel had gone through a very, very difficult time. They had endured a very wicked King Ahaz. Now, don't get him confused with the wicked king of Israel, who was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. This is wicked King Ahaz, different person, just as bad. Matter of fact, the Bible says this about Ahaz, that he followed in the pattern, this is not a direct quote, but he followed in the pattern of King Ahab of Israel. I mean, he was Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. He was violent. He sacrificed his sons to false gods. He made them, as the scripture says, walk through the fire. I mean, he was a wicked king. And make no mistake, when the political leaders of a nation are wicked and the people have put them there, God brings judgment on that nation for their political leaders. And sometimes God brings judgment on a nation through their political leaders. Ahaz had brought about an era of war, an era of distress. He had brought about darkness. He was an evil, evil man. These two northernmost tribes that are referenced here, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were inhabited or overrun, if you will, with foreign invaders. These two tribes of Israel, two sons of Jacob that were gifted this land because they did not care for their land. They had experienced grave foreign invasion. It was an area that was very, very influenced by foreign countries and foreign armies and foreign people. And this was a sign of judgment on them. Just as an aside, this was the same area in the New Testament, this geographic region, Zebulun and Naphtali. Scholars teach us or tell us that Jesus mostly ministered in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a very interesting area. I loved being there a couple of years ago, and Lord willing, when they open travel back up to Israel, we'll go as a church again, and I look forward to taking you there. I find it a wonderful, wonderful place to be, and it was very, very, in Isaiah's day, a very difficult, difficult time. And this area that he's referring to here in verse number one, they had already gone through darkness and anguish and dimness and a very challenged area. Many people had been captured, and they had been taken hundreds of miles away and resettled in the Assyrian kingdom as slaves and such. And all that would be engaged in that, let your mind just go to its logical end of when they take captives, that's what they were doing with the people of Israel. I mean, it was a dark, dark time in chapter 22, but then the light is suddenly shifted. When he says in verse number two, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, like the joy in a bountiful harvest. I'm not going to develop the whole thought, but if you're a farmer and you harvest kumquats, and you have a really big kumquat harvest, you're happy. Why? Because it means more money. It means a bountiful harvest. And so you're excited. If you have a bunch of wheat, then you're like, dude, we got a bunch of wheat. This is awesome. It was a time of great joy. And then he goes, it's joy in harvest. And his men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I mean, they're just excited. They go hunting and they get a couple of whatever it is that they're hunting, four guys, and they bring it back. They clean it. They have the meat, whatever it is they've taken, and they take it and they divide it up between all four of them, and they're excited about it. I don't know if any of you have friends that hunt in other parts of the world. California and this part of California, we don't really do a whole lot of hunting, but up north they do. They have a lot more deer up there than we do down here in this deserted area. You could hunt coyotes here, but they're not much for eating, I'm told. And when your friends send you pictures of hunting and they're excited, and oh, I got to give half the meat to my son or half the meat to my friend. They're dividing the harvest, and that's what he is talking about, dividing the spoil that is there. In verse number four, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born. Not an uncommon passage at all. C.S. Lewis said in his children's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, always winter, but never Christmas. One author gave commentary about this. He said, for me, there are no words that better describe this season in our world's history than those. Always winter, but never Christmas. Talking about 2020. It was just last winter, the writer goes on to say, it was just last winter in China that the white witch first gave her spell that still holds us in her grip. Under gray skies, she introduced a microscopic virus into the atmosphere that spread around the globe as rapidly as fingers of frost across a January window pane. Now, those of you from California, in other parts of the country, it gets cold outside and a little moisture, and you can look outside through your window pane and there's absolutely nothing there. And then you can look outside 5 minutes later and your window can be covered with frost. That's what happens in cold parts of the world. I hear people say all the time, I love the four seasons. I do too, as long as it stays between 75 and 80. I love all four of those seasons. Those are my kind of seasons. But that's what happens. I mean, as frost across a window pane. And the author goes on to say, before long, people the world over were confined indoors, schools closed, and economies frozen. Even after the calendar's pages flipped from spring to summer, there was still a chill in our nation's air from social unrest, wildfires, hurricanes, and a rancorous presidential race. Summer gave way to fall. The leaves turned. They now wait in large trash bags at the curb to be hauled off by municipality sanitation trucks. The year-end holidays are again upon us, but it doesn't seem very much like Christmas. Let's skip Christmas this year. That's what we're told. There are people telling us, let's do that. That was the title of a song by Rodney Crowell, and it came a couple of years ago. It almost seems prophetic. Here's how some of the lyrics go. We'll tell our family and friends that we still love them a ton, but we've just taken ill and won't be much fun. We're contagious, we fear. Can't you imagine the sneer if we skip Christmas this year? Well, that's what we're told. Don't go to friend's house. Don't go to family's house. Don't celebrate together. Don't meet together because there's the possibility that you might get sick. And I'm not minimizing the fact that you might get sick. Again, my wife, my daughter had it. I lived in a hotel for the last 10 days. I was very thankful that Tuesday finally came and Debbie let me move back into the house and not the dog house, the real house. That was a blessing for sure, and I understand there's a reality to what we are going through. But can I tell you, we cannot cancel Christmas. Well, why can't we cancel Christmas? Because Christ is still on the throne. Christmas can't be canceled. It just can't be. Because Christ is still in control, and he's still on the throne, and we'll still worship him, and we'll still praise him. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe in what is called the inspiration of the Scripture. The word inspiration means God breathed. We believe that the Word of God was literally breathed by God. That's what the word means. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me just say this. These are not the ideas of man. No man could write this book. Not a single man could. It was written over three different continents and three different languages over a 1,500-year period by a multiplicity of backgrounds. You had doctors, you had priests, you had prophets, you had farmers, you had tax collectors, and you had all kinds of other folks involved in it. And they did not read each other's writings, and yet there is not one contradiction in the entire book that was written. No, it is an inspired word of God. The Bible says prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They did not write this of their own. No. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. But we believe not just in the inspiration of Scripture. We believed in what is called the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Well, what in the world does the word plenary mean? The word plenary means that every word of God is inspired, not simply the ideas. Not simply the concepts. That's why words matter. That's why it's important, the version of the Bible that you use. Some people say, well, I'll just get a version that conveys the idea. I'm not saying anything negative about that. I'm just going to say that's not the Word of God. Why? Because the words matter. They make a difference. What we read makes a difference, and the words make a difference. And God inspired not simply the ideas of Scripture, but the very words of the Scripture. They make a difference. Make a difference. And so when God speaks here, it makes a difference. Because God's not just conveying the idea in verse number six that Jesus is really nice. He's not conveying the idea, I just love him. He's good. That's not what he's trying to do. Every word that is used here is of the utmost importance. And he says in verse number six, for unto us. Now he's talking to the nation of Israel and Judah specifically. We understand that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of Abraham, who is the father of the faith. We understand that. But that word us there is not simply limited to the nation of Israel. That is to all mankind, Jew and Gentile, who will put their faith and trust in Christ. Unto us, what about us? A child is born. Wait a second, Isaiah, you just talked about how bad it was with the Assyrians. Yes, I did. I just talked about how bad things were with the Assyrians and how evil the Assyrians are and how destructive they are. I mean, we could read it, but we won't. But just about the destruction that is going to come. Yeah, but and he's making a change here. And the change moves and moves, and it gets to 9, verse number 6. And there's almost this crescendo effect that is here. Well, we know that we are God's chosen people. We know that God is going to win a great victory. We know that this darkness, this dimness will not last forever. Why will it not last forever? Because unto us a child is born. Amen. Well, children are born all the time. Oh, no. Unto us a child is born. Unto us, corporate. See, if you have a child, they're your children. We might watch them for you. If they're good, as soon as they're bad, I send them home. I've had more kids come to my house like, hey, I'll call your parents right now. I don't care. Keep crying. There you go. You'll be on the porch. Right there, tied up. Right there. I got a little jail cell for kids, and I'll put them in. Parents, just pick them up at the front door. I make people sign an agreement when they drop their kids off. When you pick them up, just come. Don't come knocking at the door. If they're outside, just know they're a one-hit wonder. I didn't hit them, but they're a one-hit wonder. They don't get to come back. They're yours. They're not ours. My kids, I got to let them back in, unfortunately. You notice what he says here. I'm trying to be funny. Some of you are like, is he really being serious? I am not being serious. Not being serious. Unto us a child is born. He's talking corporately. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. They're not going to be real. The government's not going to be real happy with him. Wait a minute. They're still not. I'm just saying they're still not. There was a time in our country when they were, but it seems like that tide has shifted, and now they're not. All over the world, they're not. Governments all over the world, not everyone, but the government will be upon his shoulder. And then notice what he says. And here's where plenary inspiration makes such an important distinction here, or impact here, I should use the word. An important impact here. And his name shall be called. So, because every word of God is inspired, not just the ideas. I mean, the very words of the Scripture are God-breathed. And because the words of the Scripture are God-breathed, notice how God refers to Jesus Christ, the Son that is being talked about, the Son that we will celebrate on December the 25th on Christmas Day. Notice what the Scripture says about our Messiah, about the promised one, about the one who will die for the sin of mankind. Notice how the Scripture says, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. It didn't say his name will be called Okay. Yeah, his name will be called Just Fine. His name will be called All Right. No, he says Wonderful. Wonderful. Full of wonder. Yep. Something to marvel about. Something to marvel about. Now, babies are born all the time. They're not wonderful. I'm just going to tell you, they're not wonderful. Now, they might be wonderful to you, like some of you have had children, and you're like, oh, have you seen how beautiful she is? And Pastor, did you see the way that she slept on my shoulder? Like I held her, and she slept on my shoulder, and it was so peaceful. It was just wonderful. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Cool, sure, yeah, no, I'm not denying that. But wonderful? I mean, are you really marveling at the fact that a six-week-old fell asleep on your shoulder? That's not something to marvel at. That happens all the time. Now, it might not happen to you all the time, and you're like, oh, this is so cool. I've never had a six-week-old sit on my shoulder. All I ever heard is that they cry or they spit up, and this one's just sleeping here. It is so amazing. They love me so much. No, you're just a bed for them. Not trying to be negative at all. I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble here, but that has happened with every single human that has ever lived apart from Adam and Eve, because we all have parents and we were all born and somebody's holding us on their shoulder and they're just sleeping. People are going, oh, aren't they just, this is so wonderful, so precious. No, it happens all the time. It's not marvelous. It just happens. But here, his name is Wonderful. Well, why is he wonderful and not my little Johnny Fufu? Well, I'll tell you right now, because of who he is. Who is he? Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23, the Bible says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. People will often name their children Emmanuel or Manny, which is short for Emmanuel, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. No problem with that. But can I tell you that they are not really God with us, but Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is God, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God with us. That's beyond comprehension. That's never happened before, and it will never happen again like this. Never. His name shall be called Wonderful. John 1, verse number 1 says this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and life was the light of men. Here's what John is saying, that Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. He always has been. He always will be. There'll never be a time when he is not. He was at the point of creation. He is the Word being referred to in John 1:1. He is the Word of God, and he was at the beginning. Well, the beginning of what, Pastor? Bring the verse back up. The beginning of what, Pastor? He's at the beginning of time. Oh, but he was before time, because he existed before time existed. And he'll be after time is done. Well, nothing happened before time. Oh, yeah, everything happened before time. Well, what happened before time? God. Well, how did God happen before time? Well, that's the great mystery of godliness that I can't fully understand, and neither can anyone else on this planet. But make no mistake, when God decided there would be the beginning... No, did you hear what I said? When God decided there would be a beginning, Jesus was there. It wasn't like God's like, there's going to be a beginning. Oh, you know what? I need a son. Let me create my son. No. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Elohim, plurality, they are one. You say, I don't understand the Trinity. You're in good company. Neither does anyone else. We don't have to understand to believe. We believe by faith what the Word of God says, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was done anything made that was made, and in him was the light, was life, and the life was the light of men. No. He's wonderful because of who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, the scripture says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who were the fathers? They're the Old Testament patriarchs. How did God talk to them? By the prophets. Hath in these last days... People always ask, Pastor, do you think we're in the last days? Well, whoever wrote Hebrews thought they were. Of course I think we're in the last days. How long have we been in the last days? Well, according to Hebrews, about 2,000 years. Well, do you think we're getting closer? Well, logic would tell us yes. We can't be getting further away. If it was 2,000 years ago and it's way out here, I don't know how far it is, but we're 2,000 years closer than they were there, and they thought that it was in the last days there, and I think we're in the last days now. I think we're getting really, really close, by the way. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. People say, well, God just created the world and left. No, he is upholding. What is that word upholding? Keeping it in order. What matter of order there is in this world is all upheld by the power of God. Let the atheists have their way and rid the world of God and God to walk away. You will see this world come total disorder within a matter of days when the Lord takes his church out of here by way of the rapture. You will see total pandemonium. Why? Because the order that we have is held according to the scripture and according to biblical truth is held by the power of God. Holding all things by the word of his mouth, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I mean, he is great because he is wonderful. He is amazing because he was at creation, because he was born of a virgin, and because he gave his life for our sin, and he is in heaven today holding all things up. Scripture gives the idea in the palm of his hand. Why did Christ do all this? Why did he turn the water into wine? Why did he raise to life the widow of Nain's son? Why did he heal Peter's mother-in-law and the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda? Why did he do all of this? And the sick in Capernaum, and the blind men, and the lepers that we talked about last week. Because he wanted to point all mankind to himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2 says, looking into Jesus, the author, that means the originator, the writer, the author, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus do all of these things? To prove to a lost world that he is the Messiah and that he died for the sin of mankind. And he is wonderful. I sometimes tire of hearing Christians who get bored of Jesus. You have no idea who you're getting bored of. He's anything but boring. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. He's the giver of all things that are good. He is the rock of our salvation, the hope of eternal life. He is the God that cannot lie, and by him all things consist. He is wonderful in every way. Scripture goes on to say he's wonderful. He's the counselor. The word counselor means the advisor, the consultant, someone who ensures the success of a plan. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:21, in counsel there is safety. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Jesus Christ is perfect in his counsel. Isaiah 28:29 says he's wonderful in his counsel and excellent in his working. His counsel is never wrong. His counsel is always clear. His counsel is never prejudiced. And his counsel is always available. He is a counselor, and he is the counselor. I'm amazed sometimes at the number of Christians who pay for counsel and therapist and always looking for some bit of advice. Let me say, if you need counsel and you need to talk to somebody, we want to help you. We really do. We want you to get help. We really want you to get help. And we do that on a regular basis, and we're happy to do it. I mean, we're happy to do it. Don't get me wrong. We want to help people. But can I say that I struggle sometimes with followers of Jesus Christ? Not sometimes, I struggle all the time when followers of Jesus Christ are continually running to flawed humanity when we can run to the perfect Son of God as our counselor. When we can allow the Son of God to speak to our heart, the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 14, that God gives us the Holy Spirit to the believer who will teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'm not saying there's not some decent things that we can learn from people in the world. For sure there are. But if it's truth, it's God's truth, and all of God's truth is encapsulated in the Scripture, and that we need to be a people who are running to the Word of God to get our counsel, to running to the Word of God to get our comfort. Again, not trying to be dismissive categorically on an issue, but let us not forget that Jesus is the counselor. He is the counselor. He is the one that we run to. He is the one that we can talk to. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one that will never leave us. He's the one that will never forsake us. He's the one who is always there. If people would just come to Jesus and listen to what he tells them to do, can I tell you, he'll cure life's problems. He'll settle life's issues. He'll resolve marriage conflicts. If you just come to Jesus and let his word speak to you. Amen. I'll amen myself. I've preached this message to myself many times, even yesterday, just to see how it would go. And I gave it a decent rating. So you being engaged is helpful and makes it shorter, but I mean, he's the counselor. And by the way, I know that goes against the grain of everybody in the world. Like, well, I just think sometimes you need help by other people. And I do too. But can I tell you, the counsel that is of the world, the Bible says, is devilish. It will lead you astray. Again, I'm not saying don't get help. We want to help you. And I'm not saying come to me. If you want counsel about how to build your house, boy, I'll tell you what. I wouldn't come to me for counsel on how to build a doghouse. I'm just telling you, you don't want any counsel like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about other things. I'm talking about things of morality and ethics and biblical things that the Word of God gives advice on. I'm just saying that we need to be a people who run to the counselor. It's not like Jesus is up in heaven going, I just don't know what to tell him. If I just went to the university and studied Freudian psychology, I'd probably be able to help them. I don't know why I'm giving that to this crowd. The 8:30 service didn't have it. Next week, come early. He's the counselor. Look at our text as well. He is the mighty God. I don't have a point for that, but I just don't want to forget this. He is the mighty God. Debbie and I were talking this week, and she was doing some things with Christmas gifts for Jesus, and she says, can we just put on there mighty God? And I thought about it for a second, because graphically, whenever you're dealing with graphics, there's an information and then there's a view. And how does it look? And I said, oh, no, can't be that. Well, why can't it be that? I mean, she wasn't being rebellious or anything. She's just asking, why can't it be the mighty God? And I said, or mighty God. I said, well, I don't know a lot about grammar. I mean, it's just not my thing. But I will tell you, I know this much, that the word the, especially when it's capitalized, like here, means it's a definite article. And it is the definite article. And it means this: it is the exclusive article. And we could read it this way: he is the only mighty God. No. We could read it this way. There are no other mighty gods. Oh, there's little g gods that people might build or put up or fashion after their hands or put on a wall, and people will come and bow down to him. But no. This child that is born is not something fashioned by man. It's not something thought up or conjured up in the mind of man. No. He is the mighty God. He is the only mighty God. There is no other mighty God on the planet. In all of humanity in all of the universe that has ever existed apart from, I mean, this is what it means, apart from this child that is born. He is the only mighty God. And if you're saved today, we clap at Baptist churches too, but some of these people are scared. If you're saved today, you're saved by the mighty God. The. Well, I know there's some other gods out there. Listen, the Philistines thought that they had a God. Oh, we've got our gods. They built a big temple to him, and they put it in Israel. I'm trying to remember the exact story. It's been a couple of weeks since I read it. And they thought, oh, look where he is. Look where he is. And they'd come at night or in the next morning, and God had just flung that God down. They performed an investigation. Who's doing this? Who's knocking our God down? They put guards out, and they put guards everywhere. And in the middle of the night, God just flung their God down. I mean, they had a God, and their God they thought had brought them victory. And God's just up in heaven going, gave no time for their God didn't even bring a hurricane to it. All he did was like, psh. I mean, literally, that's the transliteration of the passage. It's in there in the Hebrew, I promise. I promise. You just study it a little bit, you'll see it. And if you don't have an imagination like I have, we'll work with you on that. But I could just see the Lord doing that. I mean, you ever see it? Like my sister, who is way older than me. She is. She's like 18 years or 8 years. I can't remember which one. So we'll go with 18 years older than me. And my sister, when I was a little kid, I'd bother her. Why would I bother her? Because that's what all godly little brothers do. Can I get an amen? That's what we do. And so it's just how younger siblings are. I'd bother my sister. Hey, Gloria, let's read the Bible together. Hey, Gloria, let's pray together. I'm sure that's what I was saying to her all the time. My sister's name is Gloria. If you haven't met her, you will, and we'll pray together. And hey, Gloria, let's tell people about Jesus together or whatever. It was nothing like that at all. But there were times when I'd try to get closer, and this is what she'd do. That's what the mighty God does. Oh, you think you're mighty? I don't have any time for you. This is what God's saying. I'm the mighty God. I am the mighty God. And then notice what else it says in verse number 6. The everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. John chapter 1, verse number 1, we read the verse earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the everlasting Father. And we could read Revelation 1. We won't. Don't put it up. But Revelation 1, 17 to 18, we could read that where he talks about, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Here's what the scripture is saying about this son, Jesus, who is born, that he always has been and he always will be. This is a redundant thought in scripture, but he always has been and he always will be. There's never a time when Jesus hasn't been. There's never a time when Jesus will not be. He is the everlasting Father. The world thinks, Satan thinks, sometimes government thinks that we will squash Christ, we'll rid the world of Jesus. I mean, that's what Satan thought 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and Judas had gone to Ananias and Caiaphas, and he had sold Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver and said, I'll tell you where he is. And they come and they arrest him, and Satan's throwing a party because now we're going to get rid of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to put him on the cross, and we're going to put him in a grave, and he's going to die. And they put him on the cross, and they put him in the grave, and there's a party going on. But 3 days later, the everlasting Father, under his own power, came out of the grave with the door still closed, with the tomb still sealed, and he walked right out of the grave, giving evidence and proof that he is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. and he's the Prince of Peace. You ever meet those people and they're just peaceful? I am not one of them. I don't know why that is. Some of you are like that. Like you just get around you and you just feel at peace. Like, oh man, I just like being around them because they're peaceful. They're just peaceful. It takes all kinds. That's how they are. None of them live at my house. But that's how they are. They're just peaceful people. I love it. I love it. That's kind of their nature. I love those. That's wonderful. But he is the Prince of Peace. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? The Prince of Peace. He's the administrator of peace. I get a name wrong, so I won't say one, but it's Prince so-and-so. Well, he's over a part of the government there. And he's the guy in charge of administering certain things in that government. Certain areas. He's the prince over oil, or he's the prince over transportation. And they give him different titles, but you get the idea. He's the guy that's in charge of that. Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it's the Saudi illustration is an old world idea of princes who are in charge of certain administrative responsibilities. And here's what Jesus is. He's the administrator of peace. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, he's the giver of peace. Well, what do you mean by that? Okay. Apart from him, there is no lasting peace. Well, what do you mean by that? If you want peace, you got to get it from him. Well, why would you say that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, why is he our peace? Well, Paul is saying this to the church at Ephesus. It's so beautiful. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit, even the Father. Now look at verse number 16, if it's still up here. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, what does enmity mean? It means there's a battle between who? A battle between man and God. Paul says in the book of Romans that you're the enemy of God. That you hate God or hated God. Now, somebody might want to argue, no, I never hated God. Never hated God. Okay. Then let me say this. God hated you. Well, what do you mean God hated me? Well, you were born in sin. And God hates sin. And there's an enmity, a division between you and God. And so because of your sin and you not receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Bible says that you're the enemy of God. No, hear what I'm saying. You're the enemy of God. And because you're the enemy of God, God hates you. And you hated God. Well, how was that resolved then? Well, that's what he's saying here. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. You were God's enemy. And the only way that you could have peace with God is by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And apart from his death on the cross, you and I can never have peace with God. It is impossible to have peace with God apart from his death on the cross. If it was possible, then he didn't need to die for our sin. But he had to die for our sin because we're God's enemy. There is enmity between us. Now, I know I can feel some of you looking at me going like, I can't believe you're saying that I hated God. Well, I didn't say it. The Bible does. Don't shoot the messenger. If you got a problem with it, take it up with the Lord. And you know what he's going to tell you? You hated me. Well, how do you know that? Because that's what he said. Well, I don't think he means it. No, he does. That's why he said it. It's because he means it. We were God's enemy, but praise his holy name, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, left heaven and came to earth and died for the sin of mankind. And when he died for the sin of mankind, he broke down that middle wall of partition, that which separated man from God. It's not like you were neutral. No. You're his enemy, and so was I. But Jesus died, and he broke down that middle wall of partition, and because of his sacrifice, he reconciled man to God. He did not, listen to me, he did not reconcile God to man. He did not bring God down to man's level and make God okay with it. No, no, his blood washed away our sin, and because of his sacrifice, when we took on his righteousness, he lifted us to where we could be accepted by God because of the sacrificial death of Christ, his burial, and then his ultimate resurrection. He's the Prince of Peace. The question is, do you have a relationship with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Lee Bishop, a psychiatrist and military reservist, was stationed at Bagram Airfield in Afghanistan on Christmas Eve 2008. And he writes, "In the dim light of dusk, I watched as a procession of military vehicles approached the airfield at Bagram, came to a stop, and carefully unloaded a flag-draped steel coffin." Bishop knew that somewhere in the United States, a family was going to suffer a Christmas homecoming that no one wanted. It was a heartbreaking scene, one all too familiar in war. And he knew that there would be a mother somewhere resting her heartbroken head on the chest of a tearful father weeping over the loss of a child. A wife with children in hand weeping as they see a coffin, though flag draped, unloaded from a plane. And he stood on the tarmac there at Bagram Air Base and he just wept. But then he walked a little further and he saw another scene from Christmas Eve. And in an article that he wrote in Christianity Today magazine entitled Christmas in Afghanistan, he writes this: "After watching the casket unloaded from the military vehicle, I find myself walking along the main avenue of Bagram Airfield. All is different. Soldiers are holding candles and belting out Christmas carols with gusto. Down the street, luminaries brighten the walkway into a clamshelled auditorium where cheerful groups of uniformed men and women enter for a Christmas concert. Two blocks away, the chapel is filled with the 6 o'clock Christmas Eve service. War, writes C.S. Lewis in his essay, Learning in Wartime, war reveals a hunger in human beings for joy and meaning that will not be set aside for even the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus did not come just to provide an occasion to sing Christmas carols, to have feast and exchange gifts. That's not why Jesus came. But we're right to do these things even as soldiers die and families grieve, and we're right to do them because he came. But in Jesus' coming, he brought joy and peace, a peace that overcomes our sorrows. And the only kind of peace that ultimately matters, it's the peace on which all wars end, terrible as they are. It's merely a token. It is the peace that means the long war between the heart and the heart's maker is over. It is a peace treaty offered in Bethlehem and signed in the blood of Calvary. It is the peace that comes from Christ's sacrifice for our sins. So, Bishop concludes, joy to the world. And to every celebrating or grieving or hurting soul in it, the Lord has come. Let heaven and nature and even those who stand watch with lighted candles in the land of the shadow of death sing. Peace has overcome. If you're here this morning, and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, peace has overcome. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're hurting, and I feel some hurt in this room this morning, peace has overcome. If you're here this morning and you're struggling and you're fighting whether or not you should serve Christ or not serve Christ, and you're sitting in your living room online and you're wondering, can I tell you the peace that you're looking for is only in Jesus, and peace has overcome. There is no peace apart from Christ.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m.